Before you're seated, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of John, please. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. As you take your Bibles in hand and turn to John chapter 7, we will be studying the purpose or the place of divisions. Doesn't sound like something that is current in thinking in our day and age, but I do trust you'll learn some things today that will help you make sense of your world. Looking at John, we'll begin at verse 37 and read down to verse 44. John chapter 7, verse 37, down to verse 44. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believed in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, and I pray that you will apply it practically to our hearts. Teach us to be thinkers. Teach us to be faithful. And Father, if there's one without Christ and they are thirsting today for spiritual life, I pray that they would come to the Lord Jesus and that you will give to him rivers of living water, that living life that is given through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts of regeneration. I pray that we'll trust you, Father, greatly in all that we do, and even trust you in the guiding of our thinking and discerning of our times. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Tim, I have a request of you. If my voice quits, and I will preach till it quits, I guess, would you mind leading in a song of some kind, and we could close that way, just in case. It's a just-in-case measure. I've been dealing with this cold through the week, and it's kind of not gotten into anything really full-blown. It's just been a thing that has hit the weak sister of my system, my throat, and so I don't want to make it difficult on you to listen, but we'll try to do our best to communicate the word as long as God allows. And this evening, when we get back together at 6 o'clock, we'll be touching upon our outreach, but I also want to finish some thinking that I found here in this text. Divisions happen because of the way people think. Divisions happen because of the way people think, and that's a natural thing. And so I found, as I studied this text of Scripture, that there are things that natural man seems to always go to, like a default. And I want to look at those. We'll find them all through the chapter 7. And I want to share them with you tonight because you sometimes say, how can somebody think that way? You know, we listen to the political campaigns, and we listen to the accusations, and we listen to things back and forth being given. And I want to share with you the reason why we hear these things. It's because mankind, being natural, only can think so far. And so what we've tried to do is place before you a verse to memorize this week, and to have as your devotional verse that teaches about thinking. We've tried to place before you some thinking that has to do with the division in truth and what truth produces, which is a division because some people don't like truth and they have a hard time adjusting to that truth. And then also, I've tried to put into salt and light the reason why man thinks with a human nature. And what does God give us that's different as believers? And so why do people not agree? Why do we have problems, even as you hear people say, why can't we just get along? You know, my dad used to say to us kids when I was growing up, Dad was an only child. There were four of us Crookshank kids. And Dad used to look at us and say, you know, if I had a brother, I wanted a brother so badly. If I had a brother, I wouldn't be fighting like you guys do. Right. Right. Anybody have two kids that knows that if you just put two kids in a room, they're going to fight? That's just the way it works. Well, Dad never understood that. And he used to think we were bad kids because we didn't get along. Well, it's the way, that's human nature. So I tried to put in the bulletin plenty of stuff for you to take through the week and really try to grasp in our day and age how people can think so dumbly. And one of the jobs of parents is to help kids learn to think. And if you don't get that, mom and dads, you're going to struggle with what happens in your kids' lives. If you don't understand, your role is to teach them to think. If a parent answers a kid with something so simple as, "You'll never understand, just do what I tell you," and doesn't take the time to explain, then you're not teaching your kids to think. And shame on you. It's important for us to work on that. And God does that with us. And as we look at John 7, there are aspects of thinking that you will find all through the chapter. And when I first looked at the chapter, I thought, wow, what can I do with this? You know, it's a feast, an esoteric feast, a feast of tabernacles. And yet it's because precisely at the feast that the Lord is trying to communicate lessons. And in his patience, he answers questions and continues to challenge the thinking of these divided people. So it is with the role of a pastor. So it is with the role of a Sunday school teacher. So it is with the role of a Bible teacher. You're teaching how to think, and it's hard. It's hard work. Well, this is in the context of a feast that the children of Israel observed. It was not long after the feast of the Passover, the Atonement. It was 6 months before the Passover. It was right after the New Year. It was roughly about the 21st or so of October. In our calendar. And so it was one of these feasts where the children of Israel had come to Jerusalem. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of the First Fruits. And it would be the time when they had the ingathering. And it was very, very symbolic. It was an ingathering time. The harvest was finished. It was a feast of joy. And they came to Jerusalem. You say, well, how could all the people come to Jerusalem and find a place to lie down and sleep? Well, that was the beauty of it. Feast of Tabernacles, they were tenting out, so to speak. They took boughs and they made these booths, they would call them. And it was symbolic of the children of Israel traveling through the wilderness. And so it was reminding them that no matter who you were, whether you were a king, or you were the richest person, or you were a landowner, or you were the poorest person on the earth, you all gathered together and all were made the same. It was the least common denominator. They're all camping out. They all had their tents, their booths. And so Jerusalem was turned into a city filled with these tent-like structures. Rooftops were covered. Streets were covered. And there was, for the period of 7 days, a festival that they observed. There were 70 bullocks that were sacrificed in the temple. They started on the first day of the feast and they sacrificed 13. Second day of the feast, they sacrificed 12. Third day of the feast, they sacrificed 11. And there was a system of what they were doing, and they would all march down in procession to the pool of Siloam, and they would bring up from the pool a big bucket of water and go to the temple, and every day they would pour out that water beside the altar, symbolizing God's provision. Symbolizing God's provision in the wilderness of the water from the rock of Marah. And they also reminded themselves of the fact that God had given them everything. They were equalized in the way they were dwelling. They were rejoicing in God's provision, much like the manna. And you know what? The temple was lit up. That's where the light was in the temple. And there, as they lit it with the torches and with the lights, there was that festivity going on for an entire week of the faithful children of Israel. Why? Because they were remembering that God led them through the wilderness with the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. On the seventh day, something special happened. There were seven times the children of Israel gathered together and shouted and promoted the Hosanna, the great rejoicing and salvation, draw water from the wells of Jehovah, for deliverance, salvation has come. And they were waving in one hand a palm branch. That's kind of still fitting to preach this message on Palm Sunday. There is a connection, though it is not the Palm Sunday thought that we often think of. But they had the palm branch in one hand, reminding him of the traveling, and in the other hand, they would carry some kind of a citrus fruit or something along those lines that would remind them of the provision of God. It was a great festival. And so it was a natural thing as we begin the chapter for the brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ, he had several who were children of Mary and Joseph, to say to Jesus, well, you know, if you really want to be king, you ought to go to that festival. Are you going? And so he tells them, well, you go. You can go anytime you want to, but there's an appointed time for me to go. You go ahead and go. And so they go on up to Jerusalem. Our Lord comes later, and somewhat incognito, he doesn't make a big fanfare about it, but you will hear that the people begin to talk about whether he's going to come or not. Look at chapter 7, back at verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? Where is that one, is the way it's put in the original. And there were much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So he was a natural topic of conversation. And this was 6 months prior to his crucifixion. In some ways, he was not putting himself in the forefront in the Jerusalem, Judea area. He had been serving and ministering up in Galilee. He had been doing miracles in Galilee. And you know the controversy that happened back in chapter 5 when he had healed a man on the Sabbath day. Remember the one who was sick and wanted to be thrown in the pool with the thought that, you know, that would heal him, and the Lord on that Sabbath day said, take up your bed and walk. The Jews said, who told you to walk? Who told you to work on this day? They missed the point completely of what he was doing. And so from that time, he had not had a high profile in the Jerusalem area. It wasn't time for his crucifixion yet. It was not the appointed time of God. Yet the faithful Jews were gathering in Jerusalem, and he had an appointment, as our speaker told us as we were talking about the connection between Passover and communion. You know, these feasts were appointments for Christ. Yeah, we're going to see one of them today. There was an appointment throughout the week, and so our Lord comes, and he is certainly a topic of conversation and communication. Today we'll be sharing with you four basic thoughts, and these things relate to thinking. They relate to man's need. They speak to the issues of the day, and there will be responses of individuals. Here are man's needs that our Lord will deal with this in this appointment. First of all, we will see man's estrangement. He is a stranger from God. Jesus will speak to that. Second of all, man is lost. Jesus will speak to that on this Feast of Tabernacles. Thirdly, man is full of rebellion. And the Lord will speak to that way of thinking in this chapter. And then man has a need. Our Lord will speak to that from our text that we read for our scripture reading this morning. Man's estrangement, man's lostness, man's rebellion, man's need. Now, the first section that relates to man's estrangement begins around verse 14, and it carries on to about verse 27 or so. Let's look quickly at that. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So right in the middle of those 7 days, the Lord says, okay, this is God's appointment, and he goes to teach. He goes and sits down and begins to teach. Verse 15, the Jews marvel, saying, how does this man know letters? Having never studied, he's obviously not a teacher or a rabbi of some kind. And so how does he know the word? Letters means he's studied it. He knows the word. He understands the word of God. Does it ever amaze you, Christians, when someone who really is not a student of the Bible tries to explain the Bible, and you say, that's not right. You say, where did they get that? You know, well, I don't believe there is a hell. Or I don't believe that God would, you know, my God wouldn't tell people to kill people. I don't believe that God would want us to kill somebody for murdering somebody else. And you say, where did they get that idea? Well, it's because they don't have the Holy Spirit teaching them, do they? And that's the difference between biblical thinking and worldly thinking. The Holy Spirit makes you think differently. Why? Because it's his job. We've been studying on Sunday night the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He illumines our heart. He helps us understand the Word of God. What's a preacher do then? Well, a preacher helps give some sense to the Word. There's a reason why we study the Word for a while, but this doesn't mean you have to come to me for all your light. Absolutely not. Go to the Word, study it. I encourage that. My job is to give you the tools. I want to give you tools to use to be able to understand the Word of God better, and I trust that's what God allows me to do in your life. But the blessing is that God says He plants in every believer the Holy Spirit. And so we find this statement, how can he possibly be the one? They've got this superior attitude going. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. He is speaking to the estrangement of man. Man is separated from God, and so the Lord says, you know, if you want to know this is true, then you must be a partaker. You must be a partner. And so the statement here is that some will be partakers and some will not. Why do some think weirdly? Because some are believers, some are not. Some are partners, some are not. Well, he calls himself a Christian. But what's our Lord say? Verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. That means you're becoming a partaker, a partner, someone who wills to do the will of God, then you understand God's work. There is that partnership, that joining together. Man's condition is estrangement. He is separated from his Maker. And so in Romans chapter 1, we learn that when man refuses to know or remember God, he puts God aside, begins to worship creation instead of the Creator, and so God lets him go to a reprobate mind. Why? Estrangement. How can men think this way? How can people have a Holocaust and produce a Holocaust on someone else, whether it be in Germany or somewhere in Africa or somewhere in Cambodia? How can man do that? Man does it because he's estranged from God. Doesn't think right. And so our Lord says, in order to fix this, God says there's got to be a partnership, and some will be partners, some will not. We find what happens in the people then, look at verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? We see here they were saying, well, we're superior to him. He's not really a teacher of letters. He's not really studying the law. So the Lord says, wait a minute. You say you know God, Moses' law, thou shalt not murder? But why do some of you seek to kill me, murder me? He's pointing out to them something that they could not explain or excuse. From the day he did that miracle, they have wanted to get rid of him. And so look further. Verse 20, the people answered and said, you have a demon. How can you think so weirdly? Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all were amazed. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. He's about ready to skewer their thinking, and they're not going to like it. You see, they had this whole plan of what you could and could not do on the Sabbath day. But the law of Moses, God's law, said on the eighth day after birth, there had to be a circumcision of the male child. Sometimes that fell on Sabbath. And so what the Lord says here is, well, here's the law, and here's what you brilliant people think. And you are remembering that Moses' design is to help protect an individual and to show the sign of the covenant. And so that's something that has to be done by law on the Sabbath even. He says, so Moses took care of one little issue, but he says this. Verse 23, if a man receives a circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me? Because I made a man in every respect completely whole? on the Sabbath? He skewers their thinking. Listen, Christians, when you witness, when you communicate about the Word, when you communicate about absolutes, you have got to be a thinker. But you have to be a sanctified thinker. You have to think according to God's truth. There are all kinds of ways of thinking. All kinds. You know, we listen to missionaries talk, and they talk about how there are different cultures. What's a culture if it's not a way of thinking? It really is. It's a way of thinking. What is it when you have one family pitted against another? Why? Why are there differences? Ways of thinking. So why are there differences among Christians? Why are there differences among religions? Why are there so many religions? It's all about thinking. It really is. All about thinking. When you are witnessing, you are taking biblical culture, biblical truth, biblical thinking, and you're invading the enemy's territory that is not biblical thinking. It's not biblical culture. You've got to be a good thinker. You got to know the Word. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our Lord, in thinking, utilizing thinking, skewers their thinking because it's inconsistent. And here's what he says in verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with, and here's what he says in the original, with the righteous judgment. I'd like you to underline that verse, if you would do me that favor. Because God does give you the right, in quotes, to judge. Now, I'm not saying to condemn, to hell. I think that's often what most people think judging is. Well, how dare you condemn somebody to hell? But what he does talk about is discernment. Be a thinker. Teenagers, be thinkers. How many times do you say to your child, why did you do that? And the response is pretty simple. I don't know. Where does that come from? They're not thinking. They probably would if you asked them. They probably could give you a reason if they really thought about it. Because there was a thinking process, they just didn't pay attention to it. So kids get into a lot of trouble. And kids, remember this. You get into a lot of trouble when you don't think. You gotta think. You have to engage the brain in what you do. And protect yourself from evil that way. What we find here is that some partake, some do not. And these people's response obviously was they didn't want to partake of this. And so they did not want to follow him as well in all of this way of thinking. Look at what we find in verses 25 to 27. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. They had some kind of a false view in way of thinking, and so they drew the wrong conclusion. Let me take you to the second part of what we'll see concerning Christ, because he does deal with man's lostness in this next aspect. Look at verse 28. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who has sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come, and many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do no more signs than these which this man has done? Lostness. What is lostness? It's darkness. What is that sense of lostness that mankind really has? It's as if he stands up as tall as he can on and to his tippy toes, and he looks about as far as his eyes can see, and as far as his hands can feel, and as far as his brain can take him, and that is the entirety of his knowledge. Now, maybe somebody is a little smarter than someone else, but you're only going to get as far as man can see. You're only going to be able to conceive as far as man can conceive. That is lostness. That's all there is. That's as far as man can get. Sunday school class, one of the wee bird youngsters has been asking, where did God come from? And guys, we know that God didn't come from anywhere, but we know that he had no beginning. You have to have a beginning to come from somewhere. All of us can say where we were born. We know the city, or the house, or the place. God had no beginning, so he doesn't come from anywhere, simply because he is God. You know, to have a perspective like he has is much beyond our perspective. We can only think back as far as we can remember. Everything else is what we've learned about what happened before us. And you get perspectives coming at you from all directions. That's all an act of faith. My dad had to tell me when I was a kid that, you know, there really was color in the world in World War II and before, because all I had seen was black and white. We don't have black and white TV. Hey, Dad, was there color in World War II? I must have been 9 when I asked that question, or 8. You know, all I had was my perspective. Mankind is stuck in his lostness, and so our Lord tells us that beyond lostness is this reality. Verse 28, you both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself. I have not, but he who sent me is true. He's a genuine sender whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him and he sent me. Man's lostness is dealt with the fact that God is bigger than we are. He has the answers that we can't possibly have. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as our text will say, comes from him like the rays of the sun. The rays of the sun leave a ball of fire out there in the universe, and they flow through the space, and they arrive here at the earth, and they warm us up. Or because of global cooling, with a lack of sunspots, they cool us down. The rays of the sun. Believers, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one sent from the Father like the rays of the sun. And he comes here and reveals to us truth. You either accept that or you don't. And so that's what happens here. Some are convinced, some are not. Some are convinced, some are not. Some are convinced, will think one way. Some are not, will think another way. Why does the world think so dumbly? Because they're not convinced of God's truth. Therefore, verse 30, they sought to take him. But no one had laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come, and many of the people believed in him. Said, when the Christ comes, will he do no more signs than these, which this man has done? They said, well, you know, there's got to be a really good Messiah out there, but, you know, maybe the best one we're going to get is this guy, because of the good things he does. He heals, and he does things, he teaches pretty well, and, you know, actually he does these miracles that we hear about, so maybe he's about the best Messiah we're going to come up with. We'll settle for him. Some are convinced. Some are not. Is that not the way a lot of people approach religion today? Well, you know, it's about the best I can find. That's not convinced. That's simply settling. And so even people who call themselves Christians sometimes don't think very well. They just don't think well. Let me take you to the next point before our time runs out. This is a point that relates to man's rebellion. And we'll find Christ's teaching here relates to his victory. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go, that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he has said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. In other words, he says, I'm going to have victory, and they don't get it. He says, I'm going to go to the Father. Why? Because his job will be finished. I will go to the Father. I will accomplish what I was sent to do. I've been sent to reveal him to you, and I will go to the Father, and it will be all finished and done. And it has to do with man's rebellion. I will conquer. Some will yield. Some will not. These people said, well, what in the world is he talking about? Does he think he's going to go among all the rest of the Jews that are scattered all through the Roman Empire, and we can't find him there? They stand up on their tippy toes. And with their eyes and with their senses and with their thinking, they say, where is he going to go? Their thinking is messed up because they don't grasp the fact that if you don't yield to the Lord, and you don't yield to his victory, you don't yield to who he is, you can't think straight. You will not think straight. Finally, we find man's need being addressed in verses 37 and following. And this is what we began reading for you here this morning. Now on the last day, and again, this is the patience of God, isn't it? Throughout the week he's been teaching. From the middle of the week he taught verbally and dealt with people. And now on the last day when people are holding on to the palm branch and they're about ready to take down their tabernacles that made them all equal, and they're about ready to finish up thanking God for his salvation, and they're about ready, as the priest is about ready to pour the water at the altar, to say, draw from the well of salvation, deliverance. When they're about ready to shout Hosanna seven times. Verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus was standing and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. You know, he's picking up on what they're all thinking about. In the wilderness, our forefathers walked and thirsted, and they were parched. And in their parched condition, their needy condition, God from the rock which followed them poured forth fresh water. And so the priest is about ready to pour the water at the altar, remembering that God supplies every need. And our Lord stands up and with a loud voice proclaims, if any man thirsts, let him come to me, and out of him will flow refreshing, sustaining, supplying rivers of living water. Of course, as John wrote, in the church age, people knew the Holy Spirit's work and what that was about. But in the day when Christ proclaimed, he was in his patience dealing with the needs of mankind, and some will receive and some will not. You must receive the word that God gives, his salvation that he gives through Jesus Christ, in order to think straight. You must be able to receive in order to have that supply, that refreshing supply that God gives in the Word, and as he describes it in the Word. Some will receive, some will not. We looked at that in verses 40. Therefore, many in the crowd, or actually some in the crowd, when they heard the saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. They were led to that because of Deuteronomy 18, the great prophet will come. But also, because in Haggai chapter 2, not far from the very location where this is all taking place, when the people were building the temple, the prophecy went forth that there would be a day when the glory of God would be revealed. And you know what date it was? The date that prophecy went out, about 5.5 centuries later, on the very same day, Jesus stood up and revealed the glory of God. The very same day, the last day of the feast, the Lord stands up and proclaims, come to me if you thirst, and I will give you to drink. And out of him will keep on flowing rivers of living water. Some said this must be the prophet. Others said this is the Christ. Some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Standing up on the tippy toes, trying to figure it out. Will Christ come out of Galilee? Not only were these people befuddled, but also the Pharisees. They sent officers. Look at verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived, led astray? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is cursed. Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law teach or judge a man before he hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. They were not telling the truth. Jonah arose out of Galilee. Nahum arose out of Galilee. But they were so blinded in their hatred of Christ, their thinking was messed up. You know what? There were people who were going to believe. In this chapter, you have instances of individuals believing, like people saying, well, this is the Christ. Some said that. Even some of the brothers of Jesus, though they did not believe at the time, were going to believe in the future. Nicodemus is listed. So in the midst of all the stinking thinking, there is good thinking. Good thinking that God is slowly at work forming and creating in lives. Believers, the role of God's word is to give you new life in Christ. that will transform the way you think. And you too will turn around and look at the world and say, how can they think that way? But remember, it's because of lostness, because of rebellion, because of neediness. All these things that the Lord in his patience was dealing with. Believers, we think wrongly as well when we remain in rebellion, unyieldedness. We think wrongly. You need to go to the Word in order to find God's Word full of good thinking. Let me give you some real basic thoughts, take-home points by which I trust you can worship God today. The first one is this. It's just a simple question. What tools are in your toolbox that help you understand your world? What are the tools you have? Let me illustrate. Maybe you look into your toolbox and you find in your toolbox common sense. Good. I'm glad you've got common sense. Maybe you look into your toolbox and you find a good education. Maybe you find that you're well-read. Maybe you find in that toolbox good parenting, or maybe worldly moral wisdom. Parents or grandparents taught you moral wisdom. So you've opened up your toolbox, and there within your toolbox there's some good stuff. You wouldn't want to trade any of that. It's good stuff. But what's missing? Is in your toolbox a knowledge of the Word? Is in your toolbox the Holy Spirit because you've been born again? The Holy Spirit gives skill to know how to use the tools. My toolbox has a lot of tools in it. Not all of them I fully understand. I'm semi-mechanical in mind. But you know, there's some tools I've never actually used. I've never actually taken a cylinder out of an engine and put it back in. So I've got a tool for it, but I've never done that. Someday maybe I'll have to. I have no skill. No skill. You may have all of those tools in your toolbox, but the skill to use moral wisdom, the skill to use common sense, the skill to be well-read, the skill to be discerning, not there, because the Holy Spirit's not there. Paul, or the author of the book of Hebrews, puts it this way: there's an exercise of maturity that God gives. I would encourage you to look in your toolbox. What's there? And can you use the tools? Is the Holy Spirit there to help you? Second of all, another take-home point for you is this. What's making your soul thirsty today? Just a simple question. What's making your soul thirsty? What's parching you? Are you parched because of the day and age in which you live and you kind of yearn for earlier and simpler days? Are you parched because of the events of your life? Are you parched because of the needs? Are you parched because it's just hard to figure things out? Are you parched because, you know, there's just so many confusing things out there? And that does parch a soul. We live in a day which is parched because of bad economic news, because of the bad world scene, all those things. But that is not the parching that your soul needs. Your soul needs to be parched in thirst for eternal things. After what are you thirsting today? Think about that. And finally, when you think about our day in which we live, remember this. While there is breath, there is hope. If you're still alive and breathing, there's still hope to think right. It comes from knowing the Lord right first. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, there is hope because you're still alive. Have you trusted in the Savior? Do you know him aright? He is the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Do you know him? And believers, while there's breath, while there's life, while you're in this pilgrimage on this earth, God can help you think straight. Be in the Word. Study the Word. I'd like to give you a moment or two to bow your heads and to close your eyes and to worship the Lord. Speak to him about your soul's need. Maybe there's something that he's challenged your heart about today. Maybe you don't know Christ as Savior. Maybe you are so confused and you say, you know, I'm lost. Talk to him about that need. See the verse that says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, let him come to the waters and drink." and out of him will flow rivers of living water. Believers, worship him, because if you do know him, you have what it takes in your toolbox to think right. Father, I pray that as we bow our heads together today and think about the truth that we have seen revealed, even those who were religiously wise in chapter 7 thought poorly. And so we recognize, Father, that it is your work to change a heart to think correctly. Help us to learn to discern our times. Help us as well to understand why people think so poorly. And may it drive us to our knees. We live in days that are so quickly devolving, and I pray that we would learn from your word why thoughts are so important, because thoughts become words or thoughts become actions, and thoughts become sins. Thoughts become rewards. Lord, we recognize that thoughts are what separate us from the animal world. Not only do we have a soul, but we have a responsibility because you've planted within us a conscience. You've planted within us the ability to recognize that there is something beyond these 70-some years of life that you give in stewardship. So, Father, teach us to be thinkers. Teach us to pass on what we have learned. Teach us to learn to think well and biblically. Teach us to be guided by the word that does not change. Father, teach us to not be simply fashion conscious in thinking, but instead teach us to think with an eternal perspective. I pray that if there's one without Christ, you will draw them to yourself, because even in chapter 7, there is a division that takes place between the drawn and the undrawn. And so I pray that today might be a day of drawing. Draw that soul to you. And I also pray for believers that you will cause us to be drawn in joy and in love with Christ and with the Word. Help us to learn to think well, to think biblically. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.